Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, let's look at the text again. The author says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched." You have not come to that mountain which may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they cannot endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself even said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And if you'll skip down to verse 28, because we're not even going to make it to verses 25 through 27 this morning. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace," or literally there, the word grace is used as thanksgiving. The word is used for both grace and thanksgiving. "Let us have thanks," or "let us give thanks," because we have been given the ability, he means here, to serve God or to worship God acceptably. "Let us have grace by which we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." This passage appears in the same chapter where the author has encouraged us to run the race. What is the race we're running? What is our ultimate goal? The ultimate goal is that we follow Christ with all of our heart. We grab onto him and we never let go until the end. That's the goal. Hebrews teaches us again and again to cling to Christ and to hold on to him. He's talking to believers, remember, who had been suffering persecution in and around Rome. They think greater persecution is coming. And so what they're doing is preparing for that. He says, grab on. Do not let go. What do these words mean? To embrace Jesus, the Son of God, for salvation and never let go. To endure clinging to him until the end. What does that look like? What does that mean? I want to take a second to remind us what that means. It looks like this. First, you come to a point of desperation. You realize that what the Bible says is true. On the one hand, God created you and loves you and desires you to know him and to love him and to be forever with him as his child. But on the other hand, your sin against God, your disobedience to God, your lack of love for God keeps you from entering into the holy presence of God or from becoming his child. And I call it a point of desperation because you realize that there is nothing you can do about this on your own. That's what the Bible says. Try as you might, you cannot live perfectly before God so that you are worthy of being in his presence. None of us can. That's why Romans 3:10 says, "There is none who is righteous, not even one." We are all sinners. And even worse, our sin must be punished. Romans 6:23, "The wages or the payment for our sin is death." And not just physical death, the separation of spirit from body. It is a spiritual death, the separation of our spirit from God himself. The Bible teaches in a place of torment forever as punishment for sin. Hell is real. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that one day those who know God will be divided from those who do not. And Jesus will say to those who do not know God, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And Jesus says these will go into everlasting punishment. But the righteous, those who know God, will go into life eternal. And in this point of desperation, we cry out, "Oh no, what can I do about this?" Well, as a matter of fact, there's nothing that you can do about it. You can't pay for your sins. You can't make it up to God. You can't do enough good works to make them outweigh your bad works. Your sin and lack of love for God is a black, ugly, rebellious insult to the one who created you. And there's nothing we can do about that. And God will punish sin and rebellion and vanquish all opposition as he rules the earth. So this is really bad news. I mean, do we stop and think how awful this is? And yet the Bible, of course, not only gives us the bad news, it also gives us, praise God, the good news. In fact, that's what the word gospel means, of course. Gospel means good news. In fact, it's the greatest news. And the good news is this: God, in our desperation, has provided a way for us to reach him, to come genuinely into his presence, to become his child, to in fact love him with all of our heart. In fact, in the earliest chapters of Hebrews, the author explains just how God provided this way. In Hebrews chapter 2, we won't take time to rehearse these texts, but in Hebrews chapter 2, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, came to earth. He became a genuine human being. He remained fully God and yet took on human flesh so that he took on human flesh so that he could stand in for us. He could really be genuinely one of us. I know we emphasize the deity of Christ, and it's important. Christ is God. He is one with the Father. But his humanity is just as important for our salvation. He had to become one of us. He had to become a genuine human being to stand in as our substitute, as our representative. And as our substitute, as standing in for us, Jesus died instead of us. That's the gospel. He took the wrath of God upon himself when he died on the Roman cross. The body of Jesus was taken down from the cross and buried in a tomb for 3 days. But on that third day, Jesus broke forth from the tomb with a new kind of body. He was victorious over death. And after his resurrection, he went back to heaven and sat down at God the Father's right hand, his work being finished. As most of you are well aware, Hebrews explains in great detail that all of the sacrifices offered to God in the Jewish religious system over the centuries could not finally cover up people's sins. No matter how many they gave, no matter how many there were. But Jesus Christ, by offering himself as a sacrifice, one sacrifice, paid the penalty for all of our sins forever. Jesus paid for your sins so that you could owe God nothing, so that the debt for your sin would be erased. Hebrews explains that the human priests in the Old Testament offered imperfect sacrifices, the blood of animals, again and again and again, sacrificing them in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Temples and tabernacles which were constructed by human hands, those that could be touched, a tabernacle belonging to this earth. But Jesus Christ, when he offered himself as the one perfect sacrifice, did not present that sacrifice in a human tabernacle, Hebrews teaches us. Rather, he entered into heaven itself, into the real Holy of Holies, into the real Jerusalem, into the real Mount Zion. And now, because his sacrifice was accepted by the Father, he sits at the Father's right hand as the representative of those who are in him, those who have trusted in him. So this is what it means to embrace Jesus, the Son of God, for salvation and never let go, to endure clinging unto him until the end. Here's what it means. It means that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. And it means you grab onto him personally and you say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. And you continue to cling to him throughout your whole life as if somebody were dangling you over the pit of hell because you are going to face God's wrath, and you reach out to grab hold of something that can rescue you, and that person is Jesus Christ, and you cling to him, and you never let go. And when you do that, when you simply put your trust in Jesus for your salvation, you become a child of the Father. And Jesus himself becomes your personal representative before the Father's throne. Hebrews says Jesus becomes your high priest. And you are given a new heart that no longer yearns for the things of the world, but a heart that yearns for the things of God. Now, it is at this point of that transaction, when you realize your need for Jesus, to rescue you from sin and you embrace him as Savior that I want to park by for just a moment. If there's one word I would use, one biblical word to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? What is that action that I must perform? Then the verb I would give you is simply the verb believe. Believe, period. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Saved. Acts 16:31. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever what? Believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But this is not exactly the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. Yes, the writer of Hebrews believes, like all the other New Testament authors, that belief, period, is what brings us salvation. But he looks at a different angle of this transaction. What the writer of Hebrews says is that, you ready for this? We come to God. We draw near to God. We come into his presence because we believe, or by faith, or with that trust that is belief. In other words, he looks at what happens when we believe. We come into his presence. We have access to God. We bow before him in worship because Jesus Christ now represents us before the Father. So here's a question for you. You say you trusted in Christ as your Savior. For some of you, that was a long time ago and you've been walking with Christ ever since. You say you confess to God that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and you said to God, I believe that Jesus died and rose to pay for my sins. Please forgive me and save me. That's your testimony. What does that mean for you right now? What is different in your life because you trusted Jesus to be your Savior, because you embraced him, in fact, because you're holding on to him for dear life? What does that mean? What will it mean for you this coming week? You say, well, it means that I'm now saved. Praise the Lord. I don't have to fear hell anymore. I know where I'm going when I die. Well, that's great news. And it ought to cause us to rejoice whenever we remember what God saved us from. That's great news. But my question is, does it make any difference in your life right now? What are you doing because you're saved? Well, you say, you know, I don't walk the way I used to. I don't talk the way I used to. I'm careful about my entertainment. I'm careful about my activities and my habits. I try to guard my personal testimony before others, and I try to show the love of Christ. Well, praise the Lord for that too, because that's an example of God's change in your life that comes when we trust Christ as our Savior. Because as God's children, we do live a life that is different than the world. Paul says in Galatians 1:4 that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil world. Literally, the evil age, the system of the world that we find ourselves in. He's rescued us from that. We don't live like other people. And we're not supposed to love the world or the things of the world, John tells us in his epistle. In fact, our obedience to the Lord is both a product and an evidence of our salvation. So you know you're safe from sin and you're obeying God and you're doing what a Christian should do. But is that it? Is that it? You see, there's still something missing that I haven't named, and that's what Hebrews gets at. What's missing is the fellowship with God that your new life in Christ has made possible. It is the coming before him, the bowing before him, the drawing near to him, whether in private, in your own home, and you're having your devotions in the morning, reading God's words, praying to him, or in public, like we're doing this morning, entering before God with the people of God, because that's the root of our problem. God created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with them so that they would love him with all their heart and they would worship him. But when Adam and Eve chose to sin against God, it was because they stopped worshiping God. They started worshiping themselves instead. I would say, in a nutshell, that is our problem. We don't worship God. We worship ourselves instead. That's why God had to rescue us. If you head into your day throughout the week and you do not take time to bow before the Lord, to listen to his word, to spend time in prayer with him, then you go through the day mindless of him, making all of your own decisions apart from him, doing what pleases you or what you think is right. That is not how a child of God thinks. We're living wrongly. And if you can come to Sunday morning worship and sit and watch what's happening all around you, but never imagine or realize that when you enter to worship with this congregation, you are coming as the body of Christ into the very presence of God. That's not how we're supposed to think. There's something bigger going on than what we can see, than what we can touch, Hebrews tells us. God is rescuing those people whom he created, one person at a time, not simply to give them a home in heaven, but to reclaim a people who worship him. That's what God is doing. Jesus told the woman at the well, remember this? But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's what God's about. God's looking for worshipers this morning to reclaim the world for himself. He's not looking for people to simply save, although that is a glorious transaction. He is looking for worshipers who will magnify his name. Turn a couple of pages over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and center your thoughts there on starting in verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. I want you to just see what I'm saying here in the text of Hebrews itself. Now, when we focus our eyes here on Hebrews 10, 19, this is the first call to action. This is significant. I want you to think about this. This is the first call to action that the writer gives to the people who are reading this letter. After he has finished explaining in detail that Jesus is our high priest, starting from the middle of chapter 6, at least there, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, he has been on this one theme of how Jesus saved us, why he's our high priest, how he's able to rescue us, why he brought in the new covenant. This is the first call to action. And what does he say? What do we do now because of all this? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Notice, to enter the holiest. Having boldness to come in, be into the holy of holies, the real holy of holies, where God really dwells. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And he's talking about when Jesus went into the real holy of holies with his own blood. We'll pick up that theme in a few moments. And having a priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us what? Trust Christ as our personal Savior. No, that's not how he puts it here. Let us draw near, see? Let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith. What is the exercise of our faith? What does our belief do? It causes us to draw near. Now notice, he doesn't say simply believe. The first imperative is let us draw near. It is a verb that means, in this context, let us enter into the presence of God. It's a verb of worship. Let us enter into the presence of God. Now that he's done all this for us, with a heart of belief, let us enter into the presence of God. God is looking for worshipers. We come into his presence in full assurance of faith, for only true believers can enter into his presence. But our first act of faith is to worship. Scan your eyes over, and maybe you need to turn a page, but look at verse 6 of chapter 11. Verse 6 of chapter 11. Here we have a whole chapter fleshing out what faith is by examples of Old Testament saints. And he says in verse 6, that he pauses, he sort of pushes the pause button here at the beginning of his long list of examples and says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Why? Why is it impossible to please God without faith? For he who, notice, comes to God, that's the same verb. It's the verb in a worship context, which means come into his presence. For he who comes to God, we could translate it, he who comes into the presence of God to worship must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, we come by faith. We come by faith. But we come to worship. Now, in our text, Hebrews 12, if you turn back there, we have these same words. Look at verse 18. You have not come to this mountain. And that verb, however you have it in your translation, come to, you would pass over it, not even think there's anything significant there, but this is the same verb. It's a verb that means come to worship. That's why, by the way, at the end of this text, he easily says, let us serve God, which is the word, it's our verb we get the word liturgy from, a liturgy in worship. Let us serve God, or let us worship God. That's because that's his theme in this whole text, is worship. You miss it unless you understand what the verb is doing. You have not come to worship at this mountain, he says in verse 18. And then he talks about that mountain. Look down in verse 22. But you have come to, same verb. It's a verb of worship. You have come to this mountain for worship. To draw near. It's a verb that means draw near to a deity to worship. We find it in chapter 10, 22. We find it in 11, 6. We find it here in this text. And at the climax of this text, of course, he says, let us serve God. Let us worship God acceptably. Now, the letter to the Hebrews has been urging us this entire time to come worship the Lord. That is a major theme of Hebrews. And he tells us at the end of this passage to do it in an acceptable manner, in a manner pleasing to God. In a couple of the first time I actually dropped into this text, we said what that meant. We looked at the overview of the text before we went through it like we're doing now. And we'll get back to that idea of worshiping him in an acceptable manner. But the idea this morning is this. God created us to worship him originally. And when he saved us, he recreated us to worship him. And we come for salvation, we come as worshipers. You know, last month, our heads were turned from time to time, and we watched from a distance the progress of our American athletes in the Winter Olympics. And this is a fitting way of thinking about this, because remember, that was his major metaphor at the beginning of this whole chapter of running the race, and the races they knew back then were the Olympic races. But we watched some of the Winter Olympics, perhaps. Maybe some of you watched more than others. I didn't really see much of them this time myself. But to be an athlete in the Olympics takes amazing talent, as you know, and dedication and hard work, hard work. Have you ever been near a real athlete? Have you ever been near a real football player? I had a friend who his dad owned a golf course when I was growing up, and some of the Detroit Lions would come and play golf sometimes, and so they would walk in. I mean, I don't know how they fit through the door. I mean, these are giants. Massive men. If you watch, they look this big on the television, you know. But don't be fooled. They are really, really big in life size. And I was reading this weekend a young person who wrote online a question. There's lots of blogs where you can write questions and people will respond. But this young person says, I'm 11 years old and it's been my dream to be in the Olympics. 11 years old. I've been swimming since I was 3 years old and taking swimming lessons since I was 5 to this point. Do you think I will be able to make it into the next Olympics? Or do you think it will take more time for me to get there? And an up-and-coming athlete wrote her back. And he said, even if you vigorously train every day and are born with a whole lot of natural talents, it's still a stretch to make it into the next Olympics. But, he said, the 2020 and 2024 may be a perfect time for you to try and make it. However, even if you've been swimming hard since age 3, you're going to need a lot of natural talent and a lot of training to make it. You need to practice with a team, go all out in training each day, working every hard to your max. You will need to train every day for several hours a day, at least 5 times a week. Most Olympic athletes, at least 6 times a week. And never miss a workout, and eat a whole lot of protein, and do not slack off once, this person says. Maybe, just maybe, he says, you could make it to the Olympics. Well, I'm not up for the challenge. I don't know if any of you are, but I wrote it off about the middle of that whole paragraph. But you know, as we know, that's putting it mildly. It's a lot of work, but imagine starting at 3 years old knowing that you want to be an Olympic athlete, an Olympic swimmer. And every waking moment, everything you do and everything you dream of is about that goal. And your whole life is defined about being an Olympic swimmer. But guess what? Take Olympic swimming out of that equation and add in the worship of our God, and that is exactly how God has created us to live and has recreated his people to live. To speak to him, to adore him, to walk with him, to serve him, to live with him, to devote our life's work to him, whatever he's called us to do, whatever job he's called or whatever ministry he's called us to. To devote it all to him, to give our business to him, to be light and salt for him, to be faithful to him every waking moment, no matter what he has called you to do. And the question is your life defined this way? Is your life defined as worship? Now, with that in mind, our whole goal being recreated so that we can worship God, what is acceptable worship? What does this text mean when it talks about acceptable worship, or the word is literally well-pleasing worship, worship that is well-pleasing to God? Well, there are three answers to that question from this text, and we've been laboring just to get through the first one, and I'm hoping that we will finish the first one today. Acceptable worship is, first of all, if you want to look at the outline in your bulletins, it might help you to follow along. Acceptable worship is, first of all, worship that is grounded in new spiritual realities. New spiritual realities. In verse 18, he talks about the old kind of worship, the worship to which we have not come. It's the old worship that is represented by God's people gathering around Mount Sinai. That's the Old Testament illustration he draws from to try to tell us what our worship is not. And we've been through this a couple of times, and I'll just mention what these are for our flow of thought this morning. But first of all, he says, you have not come to something physical or temporal. Something physical or temporal. Something bound to this earth, having to do only with the here and now. It's not about a physical tabernacle or a temple or a building or the tangible elements in our worship environment, as nice as we try to make them, as undistracting as we try to make our worship experience by being in a room that doesn't have a lot of distractions and trying to do things neatly and in order. There's something better than that going on in our worship. We have not come to what we can see and what we can touch. That's not the point. That's not all there is. Secondly, he tells us in this first part, we have not come to something fearful. Because you notice as you read through this first part, the old worship had people terrified of God. In Exodus 19 and 20, they even begged God not to speak to them directly. It's a worship that strikes fear into the hearts of the worshipers. And the author said, that kind of fear does not qualify our worship any longer. We've not come to something fearful. And finally, number three, we have not come to something aloof or inaccessible, because the worship in this first part describes a frightening voice and gloom and darkness and quaking and fear. God isn't even named in this first part. He's absent. You hear the voice, but you never even hear the word God. He's holding his people at arm's length because of his holiness. And the author says in verses 18 through 21, acceptable worship does not terminate with the physical, what we can experience, or the fearful, a dread of God, or the inaccessible, the idea that we cannot truly come near to God. That's the kind of worship represented at Mount Sinai in verses 18 through 21. But our worship today in Christ is represented not by Mount Sinai with its fear and smoke and inaccessibility to God. When we worship, look at verse 22, we ascend Mount Zion and worship based on an entirely new set of spiritual realities. Last time we looked at this text, I show you how the author makes out no less than seven new spiritual realities. And you have them again there in your outline, in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along. Seven new spiritual realities. And I want to visit these in our time today and give our attention to the acceptable kind of worship which God has called us to. It's the new worship at Mount Zion. New spiritual reality number one. We've already gone over this. I spent the last sermon on this text giving you the idea of here with this first new reality. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the place of our worship. And all three of those terms refer to that same place. And we talked about that in detail last time. All three terms, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, they refer to the same place. In the Old Testament, this was Jerusalem, which contained Mount Zion, upon which the tabernacle and later the temple was placed. This is where the Old Testament priests would offer the sacrifices day after day, year after year, where one time a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. This is what happened in Old Testament Israel. It's a place where God manifested his divine presence. And numerous times in the Old Testament, it describes the glorious cloud of God descending on the tabernacle or the temple and filling it with smoke. And everybody shouted, "Glory to God." Only here, the author makes it explicit that this is not that Jerusalem. That Jerusalem, located in the heart of Palestine, was a Jerusalem made with hands. Remember, he says at the beginning of 18, we haven't come to something that can be touched. Our author is speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, what I would call the real Jerusalem, a city in heaven where God actually dwells. Do you realize that when you meet with God for prayer in the morning and when you gather as the people of God here at Bethany for worship, that you are ascending Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to come before God with confidence, represented by Jesus, your high priest? That's what we're doing. I said last time, our singing, praying, meditating, scripture reading, and all that we do are simply the physical expressions of a worship that comes actually into God's presence, that God is really here. Or better, as Hebrews puts it, we are really going to meet with him. I said 2 weeks ago, don't be fooled by the smallness of our facility or the fact that you see no gold or fancy tapestries. Don't be confused by the fact that we are here as sinners in desperate need of grace and forgiveness. Don't be distracted by the fact that the order of service doesn't always go as planned or that we get mixed up every once in a while. And some of you took me seriously when I said that because the next week we forgot the amen and I don't think we knew what doxology we were singing. And there were some bobbles here and there, and don't even ask what I said. It was probably something awful. I get home and find out what I said from my family. You said it was 2016, one of my kids said a couple of weeks ago. Yeah, we're not perfect. We're here just to worship the Lord. We don't take ourselves seriously. We take God seriously. But you know what? None of that matters. We are worshiping in the holy presence of God. If we come with hearts of genuine worship as his true people, we are worshiping in the holy presence of God. We have ascended beautiful Mount Zion. And we're at home here. Because we belong to the family of God. Jesus Christ has taken us through the veil, Hebrews says, of the most holy place. This is the most beautiful thing on earth, the genuine worship of God in God's presence. That is what is going on here when we meet together. It really is. Now, when you ascend the heavenly Zion with the people of God for worship, you're in good company. Because look again here at verse 22. You have come to an innumerable company of angels. And then he says in verse 23, to the general assembly. Now, the word general assembly here is actually a word which refers to festive gathering or joyful occasion. And the phrase should probably go with the company of angels. So even though this particular translation doesn't have it that way, some of your other ones do. So this phrase refers, as I have put it in your outline, I believe, to an innumerable company of angels in joyful assembly. To an innumerable company of angels in joyful assembly. I'll tell you how the NIV puts it. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Acceptable worship is based on new spiritual realities. And one of these realities is that we are not alone when we worship. Did you know that? We are not alone. We are worshiping with thousands of angels gathered in joyful assembly. That's what the text says. The idea that angels are present in our worship is suggested in other scriptures, such as 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 3. We're not going to take time to unpack those this morning. And it shouldn't surprise us because Hebrews 1:6 says that angels are commanded to worship the Son. And in Hebrews 1:14, we're told that angels are those who minister for those who inherit salvation. So they're ministering to us all the time. And when John is shown a vision of the scene in heaven before the throne of God, and this is where Hebrews says we're entering into, he says, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Do you realize when we come to meet at Bethany Bible Church, we open our hymn and Greg St. Jock leads our singing, that we're actually singing with the angels before the throne. They are singing and worshiping God as well. We come to an innumerable company of angels in festive array. You might be thinking, well, how can this be possible? How can we feeble, fallen creatures have anything to offer God alongside of angels who worship him? I mean, who are we? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Look at verse 23. We are the firstborn who are, we're the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We are the firstborn because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ and became intimately related to him who is the firstborn from the dead. And that's how we're described in this letter. We have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, made holy in the sight of God because of our relationship with the Lord. We have every right to be worshiping God with just as much fervor as any angel. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, he says in Hebrews 2:11. And he will one day take us to glory. Do you realize then, if I can just park for a second, what we're really doing here? This isn't just another church service. This is not an empty religious ritual. This is not something you make it through on Sunday morning so you can get to what you'd rather be doing. Shame on us. No, we are gathering together as the Lord's family, really coming into his presence to join with the angelic host who worship him. Don't you see that? You don't touch it. You don't see it with your eyes. You don't hear it. You embrace it. You see it by faith. Acceptable worship, if we want to know what it is, it begins when we have the right vision and conviction about what our worship means, what we're really doing. Acceptable worship in the text doesn't start with what kind of songs we sing or what we do or what our ritual is. What's the most important thing is what it means to us. We come into the presence of God. There's a fourth spiritual reality. Verse 23 continues by telling us when we come to worship that we are coming unto God, the judge of all, or probably, and I don't have time to show you the way he constructs each of these. It's a very interesting study, but just would be beyond what we would need to do this morning. But probably the more natural way to read the Greek here is the way I have it in your outline. We come to the judge who is God of all. The judge who is God of all. Now think with me for a minute. In your mind, we come into worship. We are entering into the heavenly Jerusalem. And we come up to Mount Zion. And there is the temple. And inside the temple is the judgment throne of God, the ruler of the world, the sovereign Lord of all. And as we stand there, we may be reminded of the words of Hebrews 4:13, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If you remember from Hebrews chapter 4, that's a warning. That text is a warning in that context in Hebrews 4. Or our minds might think of Hebrews 10:30 through 31, for we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But just as we're tempted to fear, we see Jesus, our high priest, representing us, beckoning us to come with welcome arms, to find grace and help in our need. And we find complete, I know it's hard to understand, but we find complete acceptance. For we are coming before the judge, but we are also coming before one who has already been judged by him for us. And though we are in the presence of an infinite and holy God, the judge of all the earth, we are welcome. There are also others in the presence of God. I love this part of what he says here in verse 23. He says, we are come to the spirits of just men. Better, that's righteous ones. The word men, the idea of maleness is never in the text here. It's the spirits of righteous ones made perfect. And this is most remarkable. You know what he's talking about here? The righteous ones refers to those who have been made right with God through the death of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's me. And that's true if you're a Christian. You've been made right with God through the death of Jesus Christ. Our sins are completely forgiven, and we stand in the presence of God, the judge of all, as completely righteous in Jesus Christ. Well, this would seem to refer to the same group in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, except for one key difference. Notice, these righteous ones have been made perfect, and it says it's their spirits. In other words, their relationship with God has been made complete. They have finished their course. They have completed their journey. You know who these people are? They are all of those saints of God who have gone on before us, who are now rejoicing in the presence of the Lord, their high priest, who has done what he promises to do in Hebrews 2:10 to bring many sons and daughters to glory. You know, especially around times when we have funerals, I have a lot of people ask me, can those who have died see us? Have you ever wondered that before? I hear a lot of things at funerals about what people are doing up there. And sometimes I don't think that's exactly what is happening, what I hear. Oh, Grandpa, he loved bowling. I'm sure he's up there right now, just, you know, bowling every day. But can those who have died see us? Do they know what we're doing? Are they aware of us? You know what my answer is? I have no earthly idea. I must have missed that class in seminary years ago. The realm of the spiritual is in a whole other dimension. We cannot access it with our senses. We can't see it or hear it or touch it or taste it or feel it. Why should we think it's any different for those on the other side? Again, I don't know. But there is one thing I do know. When we enter into worship in the presence of our judge, the God of all, amid thousands of angels joining our praise, we are worshiping alongside those brothers and sisters in Christ whom we love, who have gone on before us, who are already praising God in perfection. They're there too. We come in every Sunday morning. Did you realize we do this? We come in and worship God as a congregation, and they're with us too. They might not, I don't know if they're aware of us, like I said, but they're praising the same Lord. And he points out that we are actually coming with them. God is receiving praise from both groups. Those in your family whom you love, who have, as Paul puts it, fallen asleep in Jesus, have awoken to endless praise. And we can join them even today as we crowd with them around the throne. Our dear brother Wayne Blummer is there, worshiping God in perfection. And Charles Toller and Leah Boyles. She doesn't have her walker anymore with the tennis balls on the bottom. Barbara Trosham and Bonnie Musselwhite. Some of these, that those of you who are newer to our congregation, have never met. But you worship alongside them. Carolyn Applin, Joe and Ruth Campbell, Mary Freeman, Norma Stillwell, and of course our dear sister Julie Herbster, and many more I could name this morning. I'm not trying to leave anybody out. But when we come to worship, when we approach the throne of grace, we ascend Zion to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we are joining in worship with the angels and with all of the other saints of God, both those who are on earth and those who are already in heaven, who are already perfected. And of course, verse 24 says, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is there. This is the sixth new spiritual reality. He says, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In other words, Jesus is present as we worship as the one who mediates, who guarantees a new covenant with us. What is this new covenant? Well, of course, the new covenant is the covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34. Now, we don't have time to go to Jeremiah this morning, and we don't have to because the author has already taken care of that. If you remember, flip back over to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, he recites Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. And this goes back quite a ways, and I'm sorry to say too many years when we actually plowed through this wonderful text. But this is to what he's referring here. What is a covenant? A covenant, simply put, is a contract. When you sign a contract, you agree to do certain things, and others who are signing the contract with you agree to do their part. Well, Old Testament Israel was under a contract with God. We call it the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And do you remember what that contract did that was made between God and Israel? It was made on the occasion when they gathered around Mount Sinai, which we have at the beginning of Hebrews 12 in our text. The meeting at Mount Sinai when people feared and the mountain smoked and God was thundering. And the people promised, God, we will obey you. All that you say, we will do. And God promised them, if you obey me, I will be your God and you will be my people and I'll go out with you. And they met at that mountain together. And blood sacrifices were made at that mountain. Because Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the sacrifices, marking the beginning of the new covenant. That's important. That's important. Sacrifices were made and the people were sprinkled with the blood to mark the beginning of that covenant, to mark their entering into that covenant. So let's start reading in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. How is this better covenant, the new covenant, better than the old? Here's why. Pay attention to the word faultless and fault. For if that first covenant, that's the old covenant, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, a new. Because finding fault with them, notice, the people, finding fault with the people, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. You see why the old covenant was at fault? Why it couldn't last? There wasn't anything wrong with the covenant itself, the words of God, but there was something wrong with the people who were asked to keep this covenant. They couldn't do it. God found fault with them, verse 8 says. And they did not continue in my covenant, verse 9. God gave his people a law to follow and promised to be their God, but the net result was that they failed to keep that law. They couldn't do it. And hundreds of years, through much discipline, showed them that all they were going to do is disobey God. And we would not have done any better. Because we cannot keep God's law on our own. We cannot make ourselves holy before God so that we are accepted by God. If we're going to be righteous before God, God himself has to make us holy under a new contract, a new covenant. And so look at verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Do you know why we can approach God in worship this morning? Because we're functioning under a new contract. We have been made righteous before God, the judge. And when we approach that glorious and awesome throne, we can't help but be reminded how sinful we are, but only to remember that we have been forgiven, that he does not remember our sins any longer. And Jesus is there. The one who made this new covenant possible. By simply trusting him, we come under the effects of this new contract, this new covenant, so that our sins are never remembered before God. How did Jesus make this covenant possible? By this final new spiritual reality. Now, you need to be very proud of me. In a full sermon that takes us to 12:30, I usually have 18 pages of notes. I brought up 26 this morning, okay? I have been flying, I know. So go to the website and listen to it again, and maybe you'll pick up everything else. But these are such wonderful realities. And this is the last brief one I want to just touch on. The blood, the sprinkled blood. Remember at Mount Sinai, he sprinkles the blood to begin the old covenant. He says, now in our worship, we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than Abel, or really the idea here is better than the blood of Abel. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to get right to the point. I can give you, the five views, okay? But you don't care. You just want to know what I think, right? Okay, good. I reminded you a few minutes ago that the old covenant was started when the blood was sprinkled on the people. Well, the new covenant was also started when blood was sprinkled, isn't that right? The sacrifice of Christ. And when you trust Christ for salvation, you are sprinkled, as it were, in a spiritual sense, with his blood, signaling that you are now welcome into this new relationship, under this new agreement, this new contract, this new covenant. And the blood of Christ says better things than the blood of Abel. Why mention Abel's blood? Well, the author has already made use of a portion of Genesis 4 earlier in his letter, where God talks about the blood of Abel. Flip over really quickly to Hebrews 11:4. This will be our last text we look at. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, Abel being dead, still speaks. How does Abel still speak? The author tells us, God told Cain in Genesis 4:10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This is the very kind of text that the writer of Hebrews, who is brilliant, would have picked up on and drawn some kind of spiritual truth out of that. Here's a righteous man, Abel, who dies. His death is undeserved, and his blood cries. And what does it cry? His blood cries, guilty. My brother killed me. He's guilty. He must be punished. God said to Cain, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You're guilty. I don't believe you. And God banished Cain further east, further away from Eden, from the presence of God. But you know what the blood of Jesus Christ cries out for those who receive it? Not guilty. I died to save them. I paid the penalty. They are free. Now come and worship. Do you realize the happy, blessed privilege we have every day of our lives of worshiping God? To spend time with him alone, to gather with others and with our church in an act of corporate worship. Do you even realize the impossibility of this? And yet God in his love made a way. Jesus Christ sprinkled his own blood, putting into effect a new covenant which declares us to be righteous, so that we may come with confidence before the judge, the God of all the earth, in the company of our brothers and sisters in Christ, both those who are with us on earth and those who are rejoicing in the presence of Christ in heaven, and with thousands of angels entering, as it were, the heavenly Jerusalem, the real Holy of Holies, Mount Zion, to bow before our Maker and King. You know what, brothers and sisters in Christ? This is what is really taking place when we worship our God, when we come corporately, when you come privately. You think that worship is dry and boring? You think it's something to get over with? Then you have no idea what is really going on. If you are truly a believer in Christ, you need to open your eyes of faith and take a good look around and recommit your life to the purpose that God has called you to, the continual worship of our God. For God the Father is still seeking those who will worship him. Father, thank you for this great text this morning. And I know we've labored to say a whole lot here and pack a lot into these minutes. But Father, it just reminds us how much deeper your word really is and how we could park in one particular text and never plummet the depths of what you tell us. And I pray that you would work within us this morning, that we might recommit our hearts and lives to the worship of our God, that in every activity this week, in every way we use our time, in every way we use our conversation, where we go and what we do, Father, I pray that we might be able to offer it as an act of worship to you, and that we would look forward to the gathering together of your people when we come together in the presence of so much. May we be grateful for this worship, this acceptable worship, which you have renewed and called us unto. And Father, work in our hearts in that way, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.